have a copy of the confession this morning. Here's some extra ones on the chapter that we're dealing with, chapter 22. And we do have some guests this morning, Octave. We have Octave Bourgeois right here, who is a student at New Orleans Seminary and a friend of several of us. Came up for the men's retreat, and we're glad to have you this morning, Octave. How are things going with you at New Orleans? Any prayer requests or concerns? Josh, would you introduce your friend this morning? Okay. These guys look out after each other and cook for each other and clean house together and play golf together. We've been glad to have Donnie in this weekend. Well, let's look at at the scripture. First of all, turn in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 20. And we're studying the Lord's Day and the issue of the Christian Sabbath. And what we need to understand is that in the New Testament and in the writings of the early church in the first and second century, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was the day of worship for Christians. And it was called the Lord's Day. The eighth day, it was called the first day. And we need to understand that was considered the assembly day of Christians, and to use the day for the worship of the saints. Acts 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, this was not the normal length of time that they worshiped on the first day of the week, but it was the day. And they worshiped until late in the evening, hearing the word of God and breaking bread together, and praying together. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, it's the only place in the New Testament where there is a name for this day. And from the very beginning of writings after the New Testament, the first day of the week was called the Lord's Day, or the belonging to the Lord's Day. In Revelation 1:20, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Here John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that phrase, the Lord's Day, can be translated literally possessive, the belonging to the Lord day. And that's what early Christians believed, and that this day is a day of worship. It's a day when they tried to cease from their ordinary labors and spend time together in church and worship together and with their families together as the day belonging to the Lord. Now, in the confession, chapter 22, we've already studied most of this, but in paragraph 7 and 8, we have what our Baptist forefathers concluded about it. Paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now turn with me to Matthew 12 for that last phrase, which is important to understand. Matthew chapter 12. This is that scene where Jesus was walking through the grain fields with the Pharisees. And one thing we need to understand as we read this passage is that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He kept it perfectly. And that was part of his fulfilling the law of God to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The thing is, Jesus taught the Sabbath differently from the Jewish teachers of his day. They did not understand some things that he understood about the Sabbath, and this passage is one in which he clarifies what is involved in the Sabbath commandment. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." So here the Pharisees were accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone?" And here he's using the illustration of when David was fleeing from rebellion, that he stopped at the tent of meeting and entered the house, and Abiathar, the high priest, gave him and his men to eat the 12 loaves of bread that were in the tabernacle that were called the bread of the faces, the bread of God's presence. And they were stacked on the table in the holy place as a memorial to God. And the only people that were authorized to eat that bread was the priest and their families, the Levites. Well, here David came up with his men fleeing for their lives, having nothing to eat. And the priest went into the holy place, and they took those 12 loaves of bread and distributed to David and his men. Now, the Pharisees knew this. It's in the Old Testament. And they never accused David of breaking the Sabbath. Or breaking the ceremonial law, I mean. They never accused the priest of doing wrong in doing that. So Jesus takes this example from the ceremonial law of how there may be circumstances of necessity and mercy to show that it is okay to break a ceremonial law to preserve life. And that doesn't mean that the law is broken in its essence. It means that the issue of mercy and necessity is part of the law. Now the Pharisees had never thought about this. So Jesus told them this. And look what he said next. In verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent, or profane the Sabbath and are innocent?" And here he goes to the temple where the Sabbath commandment says, "You shall not do any work on the Sabbath day."
But the priests work all day long on the Sabbath.
They're offering sacrifices. They're leading worship. They are praying. They are doing, that's the busiest day they have. And we talked about that last time, about pastors, where people think pastors don't, you know, they get all week off, and then they get Saturday and Sunday off. That's just simply not true. The Lord's Day is a busy day where your mind is filled with work and teaching and praying, and it's the busiest day for pastors. Well, Jesus told this to the Pharisees, and they'd not thought about that. That the priests actually work on the Sabbath, but it's not a breaking of the Sabbath, so he explained that to them. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, and he's talking about himself. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And what Jesus is doing here is telling the Pharisees that they, as was the charge of God against Israel in the Old Testament, you think that because you have fulfilled the sacrifices, you've done everything just like I commanded in the temple, that you're okay. He said, but he's saying here, what God says in the Old Testament is, I desire a heart that is right before God, not just the fulfilling of regulations. And so he tells the Pharisees that they do not understand that in the Old Testament and even now, God desires heart and not just bare obedience. I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. If you'd understood that, you would not have condemned the innocent. And who is the innocent he's talking about? The disciples that walked through the grain field and picked heads of grain to eat. They were innocent in Jesus' evaluation. They were not breaking the Sabbath. It is the Pharisees that did not understand the Sabbath. And then he said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And here he claims to be God, because it is, in the Old Testament, the day of God. And now he's saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath day. And that was offensive to them. Who do you think you are? Well, he thought he was Lord, and he said so. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. Well, they thought it was not lawful. Now, they never denied that he healed. The miracles of Jesus were never denied by his enemies in the Bible. In fact, there are testimonies outside of the Bible by other writers like Josephus and Pliny the Younger, who said that this man went about doing good and performing miracles. Even unbelievers did not deny the miracles of Jesus, that there was something special about him. And here they did not deny that he could perform miracles. So here they're looking at someone who is performing miracles of God and trying to accuse him of wrong. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He answered their question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said, yeah, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If you've got a sheep in a ditch or an ox in a ditch, before you come down to the synagogue, you're going to go get that sheep or ox and take him out and be late for synagogue worship. Because it is lawful to save life. It is lawful to heal. It is lawful to do good. There are some things that are necessary to do on the Sabbath day of rest from work that come from compassion and mercy and love and necessity. But they didn't understand that. So he said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him
as to how they might destroy him. Evil and hatred had so consumed their hearts that they wanted to kill Jesus for a healing they admitted happened and saw. When men do not want to follow Christ, miracles do not change their minds. That is why all of the excitement today about the various signs and wonders do not necessarily lead to true conversion. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Healed them all. On the Sabbath day, Jesus healed multitudes of people because it's part of the Sabbath commandment to do good, to have mercy, to bring assistance to those in need, to do necessary things that are for the good of others. Now, how to apply that in our day is the difficult matter. And I want to get to that this morning by reading to you some quotes from Pastor Walter Chantry. And I just got another letter from him, and we're narrowing down a day in April or some time in April for Walt to come speak to us. But I want us to look at paragraph 7 and 8 in the confession first. And that is this. When God made Adam, he made him perfect and upright. He was made in the image of God. And according to Romans 2, the work of the law was written on his heart. In other words, Adam had a heart that loved God and loved his neighbor as himself and loved God's law. The righteousness of God's law was a part of man's nature at one time. That is why even evil men, as we've talked about before, know that there is such a thing as good and evil, right and wrong. A thief will not hate to be stolen from. A murderer doesn't want anybody killing him. An adulterer gets upset if his spouse is unfaithful to him. We know instinctively in our hearts that there's a right or wrong. We know there's justice and injustice. And that is because God made man upright, Ecclesiastes said. But he has sought out many devices. And so in man's heart, before God, in Genesis 2, instituted the Sabbath at creation, on man's heart was written the summary of the Ten Commandments, the work of the law. And we still have part of that on our hearts today, though it's hard to tell sometimes. When it gets to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, you have to say, and this is what the reformers and our forefathers believed, that what was written on man's heart was not worship on the seventh day only, as was given to Israel to worship on the seventh day only. But what was written on man's heart is that there must be a time and a place of regular worship of God. That's the law of nature, and that's why our paragraph says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment to be set apart for the worship of God. In other words, man knows instinctively that he should worship God. He knows instinctively in the garden that he should set apart a time to worship God, a time to rest from his ordinary labors and dedicate his time to loving, praying, and serving God in honor and worship. Now, after God created man, and the law of nature and that principle was in man's heart, on the seventh day he rested and sanctified that day as the Sabbath, and it has been that way since the beginning of the world. When God gave the law to Israel, the Ten Commandments included the seventh day as that proportion of time to worship God and cease from work. Before the coming of Christ, it was the seventh day. After the coming of Christ, because he instituted a new creation on the first day of the week, the early church worshiped on the first day of the week, in obedience to that law of nature that a proportion of time must be given to worship God. And in that sense, we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, a Christian Sabbath. Because the idea of a Sabbath is to rest from your ordinary labors, rest your body, and worship God in a proportion of time regularly. It is for that reason that our Baptist forefathers did not feel it necessary to bring over into the Lord's Day the Old Testament regulations of the Sabbath day, that you could only walk so far from your home, that you could not pick up sticks to start a fire, that you could not cook on the Lord's Day. The Protestant Reformation and the Baptists who came out of that Reformation have always understood the first day of the week to be a Christian day of worship set aside for God, to set our minds upon Him together as God's people in assembly, to spend time with our family, to do works of mercy and necessity, and to rest from our ordinary labors and activities. And that's the way it all fits together. From what was written on Adam's heart by nature, God must be worshipped. A proportion of time must be given. In the Old Testament, there was a positive institution of the seventh day as the Sabbath day of worship. And in the New Testament, we believe that somehow the early church in the book of Acts understood that the first day of worship has become the instituted day of Christian worship. Now turn with me to Psalm 118. And this is, I'm going to stop here, and then I want to read a couple of things by Walt, and then y'all going to have a bunch of questions I can't answer. That's the way it always works. And I'm not ashamed to say I don't know about some of this. In Psalm 118, this is a psalm of prophecy. This is, first of all, the middle chapter of the Bible. And in verse 8 and 9 is the middle verse of the Bible. In other words, if you take all the verses of the Bible and you say, what's the middle verse? It's verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Isn't that a great verse? If you build your life on men and things, and spouses and friends and all these other things that people build their life on, it will not serve as a refuge for your heart or for eternity. It will fail you. And the middle verse of the Bible is that. Well, in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me. Thou hast become my salvation. The next two verses are quoted extensively in the New Testament. If you have a cross-reference Bible, it's quoted in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10 and 11, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, and 1 Peter 2:17. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now what is that? The rejection of Christ. Jesus and the apostles both applied this passage to the Jewish leaders who looked at Jesus Christ, which is what we saw in Matthew 12, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior, the Rabbi, the teacher of Israel. They looked at Him and considered whether or not He would be the cornerstone to build the kingdom of God. And they looked at it like a stonemason would look at a big stone to set as the cornerstone of a building to support the weight and to be the stone that draws the lines for the walls of the building and so forth. They looked at Jesus Christ and said, is this the chief cornerstone of God's building? And they said, nope, he's not it. And they crucified him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, how did that happen? I'm sorry? The resurrection. He became the chief cornerstone through the resurrection. They killed him, they rejected him, and yet he rose from the dead. Turn with me to Acts 4. And we'll come and keep your finger back there in Psalm 118. Four, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, they healed someone, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. They rejected the stone and crucified him, but he became the chief cornerstone through his resurrection from the dead. It is his resurrection from the dead that is the foundation of all Christianity. Either it's all true or none of it's true. And the truth of whether or not he came from the tomb with new life, raised from the dead, to give testimony to his divinity, his saviorhood, and his lordship, is the foundation and cornerstone of the Christian faith. If he did, and people reject him still, then they are the fools and building their lives on nothing. But if he rose from the dead, as history records, then the people that are fools are those that turn away from him and reject him like the Jews did. All of history is consummated in Jesus Christ. Everything is for him. Everything comes from him. Everything is to him and for him. The supernatural resurrection of Christ is the foundation of Christianity and of an individual's life. Whether you come to the point of saying, I believe this is true or not, is going to be the determining of your eternal future and whatever happiness you hope to have in this life. Now, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What is marvelous? His rejection and his resurrection. This is the gospel. It is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. And notice the next verse. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now what day is that? The day of his rejection and resurrection. And John Bunyan, in his article on the Christian Sabbath, says, this is the Lord's day instituted when Jesus rose from the dead in a new creation. And we have a hymn that we sing in church sometimes. It's been a long time since we've sung it here. This is the day. This is the day which the Lord has made. And we're talking about the Lord's day when we sing it. Because in Christian history, this verse has been applied to the Lord's day from the very beginning. It is the day of resurrection. It's the day when we worship the Son of God who came forth from the tomb to seal our salvation, to tell us there is a God, to tell us that He is true.
and that all who cast their hope and their life and their faith and their future upon Him will not be disappointed. And so the Lord's Day is a memorial day, which we believe was instituted when Jesus rose from the dead. He stayed with His disciples alive 40 days, performing signs and wonders and teaching them. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to them in the upper room, and He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road as the last one, Paul says. And He taught them many things that we do not have recorded in the Gospels or the book of Acts. And those who have tried to figure out, well, when did the Lord's Day become the Lord's Day? We believe that by the testimony of the New Testament, by the prophecy of Psalm 118, that the day of Jesus' resurrection was a new creation. And just like the seventh day was given to memorialize the creation of the world, the first day was given to memorialize the new creation. That Jesus entered into His rest, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And that as a result, perhaps teaching the apostles during that period of time, He made plain to them, this is the day of Christian worship. And that certainly is the testimony of the New Testament. We have historical account after account that Jesus appeared to them on the first day, Pentecost was the first day, they worshiped in Acts 20 on the first day, 1 Corinthians 16, they gathered gifts to the Lord and to God's people on the first day. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We do not have it in as clear a way, perhaps written, as we wish. But this is the Lord's day. It belongs to the Lord. It's a day to give to Him. As far as we can, to rest from our ordinary labors, to worship Him, to love Him, to think of Him, and to rest from our weariness of the previous week, that we may serve Him with greater strength the next week. And we have to honor that day. It's His day, it's not ours. Now, having said that, let me read to you some things from Walter Chantry's book on called The Sabbath of Delight. And I think this is a wonderful book. There's another one we have downstairs by J.C. Ryle called A Day to Keep, and I encourage you to get that book. But there are a lot of questions that surround the Lord's Day, because some people who say, well, if you call it a Christian Sabbath, you have to keep all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But that is not what has been believed about the Christian Sabbath. That just shows ignorance, frankly. But if you don't want to have a Lord's Day, if you don't want to have any restrictions upon your life, or you think it's boring to worship with God's people, or you think there's nothing to do, just sit around and rest and think of God, and that somehow is distasteful to you, then you'll look on it as a burden instead of a blessing. Let's see, there are several things I wanted to read here. Walt talks about this. There are some leaders in our day, an impatience with the means of grace and an impatience with relying on the Holy Spirit. Because disobedience to the fourth commandment and to all other moral laws has become so general, there has come a human determination to change things. Because teaching the truth and relying upon the Spirit have not produced a high degree of obedience under modern ministries, there is a craving for other measures to compel the church to good works. Thus, in this day of disregard for the Ten Commandments, authoritarian oversight has emerged. Elders are determined to insist that church members keep the Sabbath in detailed, specific application. Very specific instructions are given to all members, and close watch is kept on their practices. It is then said that with this procedure the elders care for their souls. A rigid, overbearing eldership begins to lord it over the flock regarding the Sabbath and a host of other moral issues. These authoritarian tactics begin to take away the liberty Jesus Christ has given His people. A super strict oversight returns Christians to a childhood status inappropriate to them now that they have the fullness of revelation and of the Spirit. Interfacing scrutiny and excessive directions from misconceived eldership drives Christians back into a legal obedience, a cheerless, wrong-intentioned pattern of good works. Reform-minded leaders who wish to teach the Sabbath commandment have need to beware of making older brothers of their people. There is an important balance to be found in teaching the commandments and in stirring up right motives to obey them. The external standard and a proper motive must come together and must be demonstrated in the Spirit and with the methods of the teacher of believers as they were in the case of our Lord Himself. The fourth commandment, as well as the other nine, may be used to convince the godless rebel and the self-righteous moralist of their need for a Savior. It can demonstrate that neither the worldling nor the Pharisee is worthy to be called God's son. Their one plea must be for mercy. Then for the repentant sinner, grateful for the warm reception by the Father, the Sabbath law is an important direction to good works of loving service. Although the same law may be used with its same outward demands in many different cases, it's essential for the teacher to be aware of very different motives of men's hearts. It is necessary that the same Sabbath requirement be handled in various ways according to the differing motives of the ones who hear. Now, this is from a man who has fought as much as anybody I know to preserve the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath, whose church, probably as consistently as any I know, look on the Lord's Day as a day of joy and rest and worship of God. But there is a tendency in the mind of some people to want their pastor just to tell them what to do about everything. And this is not healthy, and it's not right. We have God's commandments. And we have a risen Savior to whom each of us are to come and apply these commandments to our lives. And we can't escape them because we say, I disagree with this person or I disagree with that person. We have to stand before God ourselves and give account for how we keep His commandments, how we observe the Lord's Day, how we honor Him on that day that belongs to Him. But there are, in the Scriptures, examples and commandments on how to do that. Now let me go to another issue. I've got several places that I have turned down here, but let me find the next one I want to go to. How about applying the Sabbath commandment to the Lord's Day? Now, this is where there is great disagreement among churches, pastors, and people within churches. But I want you to listen to what Walt says, and I think this is a balanced understanding of setting the day apart as a Lord's Day without requiring the Scripture to give a specific answer on every specific kind of behavior we can possibly think about, and setting up a new list of laws to add to our Bible concerning the Lord's Day. But listen to what he said. Many of the particular questions men and women ask cannot be given a definite answer. Now, that's a pastor who I respect as probably the one man I would choose in the world today to sit under, who has been ridiculed and persecuted because he has taken such strong stands on many issues, including this one. Many of the particular questions men and women cannot ask cannot be given a definite answer. More rest upon motive and intent than upon the outward acts we do on the Sabbath. May I go bicycle riding on Sunday? Because younger children are not equipped to discern their own heart motives or the application of general principles, parents must make some rules for their household. Perhaps one family will have children who are so attached to bicycle riding on 6 days of the week that they will tell their children no bicycle riding on Sunday. They intend to make the day special by filling it with different activity on the Lord's Day. As soon as one parent tells his child, "We do not ride bicycles on Sunday, it is the Lord's Day," along will come a Christian neighbor with his children all riding bicycles. His motive may have been to give his young children necessary exercise so that they can be still at evening worship. This family is riding together to the park where they will find a quiet spot to work on scripture memory. Is it all right to go jogging on the Lord's Day? Some Christians are fitness fanatics. They jog for 7 miles every day, increasing their endurance, checking heart rate, etc. And by the way, Walt is not one of those. I want you to know that. He's in worse shape than I am, I think. To them, it is an all-consuming exercise. They do well to decide to devote the day to the Lord and not to take from Him a major portion of His holy time. For them, jogging would distract from joyful communion with God. A Christian friend may very much be motivated by a desire to spend Sunday afternoon in reading biblical books or in prayer. However, he has a job which requires him to sit at a desk all week long. As he attempts his Sunday afternoon reading, he may nod off to sleep and have no devotions. Next time, he will run a half mile to get his blood moving so that more time can be given to spiritual communion with God when he finishes. In these and hundreds of instances like them, the thing which matters is not whether the heart is crying. The thing which matters is whether the heart is crying, "Thy face will I seek, O Lord." Small children and elderly folk cannot give the same degree of concentration and energy to the Lord in a single day that young adults can endure, and it should not be expected. Legalistic and Pharisaic minds will imagine that if they cannot jog and still keep the Sabbath holy, then neither can any of their brothers. This is just the way man-made rules begin to be made and oppressive traditions start. In the end, a heavy-handed legalism will do more to drive people away from Sabbath observance than it will do to preserve the day. Our weekly Sabbaths are intended to be joyful in the Lord and good for us, body and soul. Well, that is, I think, a very good summary of keeping the principle of the Lord's Day, a day unto the Lord, without getting into a list of regulations that step over the boundaries of biblical revelation, and also call people to having a conscience before God in everything they do on the Lord's Day. And we have to be very careful about coming to our own conclusions and then imposing them in specific matters in a judgmental, condemning way upon brothers. There may be some things you don't know about. There may be some considerations you haven't thought of. The issue is that this is the Lord's Day. Now, we have bound by covenant everyone who's a member of this church to come to the stated meetings of the church, Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening, and to be here unless providentially hindered by sickness or necessary work. We made a covenant before God to do that when we joined this church. And when you covenanted together back in 1986, when it was re-covenanted. And we're called to, to be here at the assembly of the saints to give our worship to God. But on Sunday afternoons, a brother who sat at a desk all week long may need to get out and take a long walk. A father who has not been with his children all week because he's been out every evening when the children are home and available may need to go out in the yard and throw the ball with the kids or take them out to the lake and go fishing for an hour or so. And we've got to be very careful about how we apply that in this assembly so that we can keep our own conscience before the Lord and give honor to the Lord's day, because we will all stand before God and give account for that. But we've got to be careful about adding rules to the issue that have other considerations. And Walt understands this, and this is the way he's taught it. What should I do and not do on the Sabbath day or on the Christian Lord's day? Well, here's how I believe teaching it. Set aside this day for... or by finding another employer, if it's possible, which it may not be. But insofar as possible, setting this aside is the Lord's day. Number two, joining with the assembly of the saints in worship, which we have all said we would do. Number three, if any day of the week, spending time with the family, just being together, talking about our soul's condition, praying, seeking things as a family together, loving one another, serving one another that day. If there is a need of someone who is ill or someone who is homebound or in the nursing home, if any day we visit them and do works of mercy and necessity as Jesus healed on the Sabbath that day, if any day we spend time alone with God in prayer and Bible reading, especially if we've been so busy during the week we've skipped time and have not, by the force of pressure, had time that day, if we've been running like everything all week long, tiring our bodies and our souls from just getting through the day and getting through the week, if there's any day we lay down and rest before the Lord and pray and seek His face that day. And if you've done all that and you have time to go for a walk, or like we do over at the house on Sunday evenings with the children after our Bible time, play volleyball late Sunday evening, or go visit a park just to be alone with the family and see your children because you've been torn apart all week long, then do those things. But be careful. Do those things that are first. Commit your heart to the Lord and your day to the Lord, and you will know what to do in those other matters. In a general way, they will take care of themselves. We have time for a few questions. This took a little longer than I planned. Maurice.
How would you answer the question as far as motivated by it? A lot of some Baptist brethren and those that would not identify themselves with any denomination.
With any denomination, did you say?
I think it was four. They say that that kind of thing has been away with the whole Sabbath rest.
Let's go to Hebrews 4. And I'll have to be brief, okay? That's a difficult passage because of the grammar. And because it's one of those passages in the New Testament that the reason there's differences is because the grammar is difficult and people have a difficulty settling what it actually says. First of all, in Hebrews 4, God is using the Sabbath rest that He instituted at creation, where He rested on the seventh day. And Genesis says He sanctified that day. He set it apart and made it holy. He's using that Sabbath rest as a parallel between the Israelites in the wilderness entering into the promised land of Canaan. And He did not allow them to enter into the promised land of Canaan because they sinned in the wilderness and they all died there. The only two people that entered into Canaan that left Egypt was Joshua and Caleb. And that's one reason we, Debbie and I, selected our boys' names from those two names, Joshua and Caleb. They entered the promised land. Now, God stopped them because He did not want them to enter that land, and He called that rest. And He said, just as the Israelites did not enter the promised land of rest, which is God's rest, and I'm read this before we finish here, because of their disobedience, so let it not be among any of you to fail to enter that rest through a heart of unbelief. Now, what is that rest? Verse 4, for thus He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. That's talking about the Israelites. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time as had just been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, up to this point, he's saying that there is a rest that remains, that there is a rest for some to enter into it. And the day of entering that rest is today. And it's speaking of, do not harden your hearts today to enter that rest, whatever it is. And I believe that rest is the rest of God from the foundation of the world, that since He created the world in 6 days and has rested since then, it's eternal Sabbath rest. In other words, heaven. Now, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And the question is, who is he? Is it Joshua? Or is it God? How many of you have that word he capitalized in your Bible? How many of you don't? All right, King James versus New Translations. That's the problem. Who's being spoken of here? If Joshua had given them rest, he, God, or Joshua, would not have spoken of another day after that. And I believe that it's talking about God because of the context here. There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest. Now, what is that? Well, I believe he's talking about eternal life. And this is pretty much, I think, John Brown and John Owen's view on this passage. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, when did God enter his rest? Seventh day. That's the context here we're dealing with at the foundation of the world. Who has entered his rest in verse 10? Well, is he capitalized in your rest? In your Bible? In the New American Standard it is. In the King James it's not. And the question is, who is he talking about here? Well, that's what some people think. In the New American Standard and maybe the NIV, it would be God's rest. In the King James it could be God's rest, but it's not capitalized. Excuse me, Maurice.
But at the end of that verse,
it's
declaring
just
as God did from his.
Right. Well, it could be, and let me explain that. And that's where you're seeing what we're dealing with here. This is a difficult passage to get to the meaning of. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And I think John Owen and John Brown would say that as God at the creation of the world rested from his creation work, God the Father, so when Jesus rose from the dead, he rested from his works. And they look on the first half of this verse as being Jesus rested himself from his works in his resurrection and entered into his eternal Sabbath rest. And the believer enters into that eternal Sabbath rest of eternal life through faith. So that the passage is not necessarily talking about a Sabbath day remaining on earth as much as it is dealing with eternal life through faith. But the issue here is this. Whether it's talking about Jesus or the believer in verse 9 and 10, there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbatismus for the people of God. And I believe that is eternal life. Therefore, I have no problem at all calling the Lord's Day a day of memorial of eternal life as Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a difficult passage, and I don't have the final word on that. I really don't. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us to give this day to you. You have made us in our mother's wombs. You own our lives. You determine our days. You give us jobs. You give us breath. Everything we have comes from you. And we ask that you would not cause us to begrudge a day for you in the week. Rather, we ask that you would help us to rejoice that there is a Savior for sinners, that he has loved us to death, and that he calls us to love him and worship him and honor him with God's people on the Lord's Day. So help us to use this day not as a day of burden and difficulty and feeling some way God has robbed us of time, but rather use it as a day to rejoice, to be in your presence with your people, which you commanded in the Bible, and to use it as a day of physical rest for the rest of the week insofar as possible, a day for family, a day for mercy, a day to give to you, and so that we will be able this week, this next week, to live in a way that honors Christ physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We thank you that Jesus rose from the dead on this day, so that every day in the week we have to remember he is risen and all the implications that has on our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.